This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 96 of our study of 1 Corinthians. I've entitled this session, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Part 1. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. In my library is a book written by the well-respected pastor and author, Eugene H. Peterson, entitled, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. This thin book, focused on the Psalter's Song of Ascents, which are Psalms 120 to 134, is his response to a contemporary culture demanding instant answers, instant and painless gratification. That title, by the way, which I've brazenly borrowed for this session, is a phrase Peterson borrowed from Friedrich Nietzsche, of all people, the 19th century philosopher and writer. The fuller quote is this, from Nietzsche, from his book Beyond Good and Evil. The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. There is a tendency in those of us who study God's Word, or even those of us who just read it, to want to immediately apply the text before us to our personal situation, to think, here's the answer I've been waiting for. Here's the answer to the problem I'm having with fill in the blank. Our passage in this session is a common case in point, especially verse 13. We want that verse to speak to our individual, personal temptations and trials. But does it? By leaping too quickly to the personal application, we run the risk of misapplying it by failing to first nail down why the author is saying what he does in its context. The why is necessary to understanding the what. That is, we can only accurately apply what the Spirit is telling us once we discern why the Spirit is telling us. And one of the whys for our current text, in my opinion, is the need for a long obedience in the same direction when it comes to enduring temptation or trials. So let's take these steps in turn. We begin by reading our passage, but including the verse before. Chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It seems a stretch to argue, as some do, as many do, that verse 13, while profitable scripture in and of itself, does not fit into this context. They wonder, why did Paul drop this in? One commentator went so far as to say, if this verse was missing, then 12 to 14 flows just fine. How can one say that with all the connective tissue included, with all the therefores and these things happened, with which Paul connects everything in this chapter? Look at them. Verse 6. Now, these things happened, referring back to verses 1 to 5. Verse 11. Now, these things happened, referring back to 6 and 10. And then, right away in verse 12, therefore, in other words, based on what I have just said, do this. And verse 14, therefore, based on what I have just said, do this. It's all of a package. Everything belongs. Now we're ready for verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. First, in verse 12, Paul delivers a stern warning. Then, in verse 13, he extends a word of encouraging comfort. Permit me to offer a rather verbose paraphrase of verse 12. Therefore, based on what I have just said about the disobedience and rebellion and grumbling and complaining of Israel, and the Lord God's terrible but just response to their behavior, if you think you know it all and are standing on solid, unmovable ground, watch out. You may be about to step off a cliff. We need to return to chapter 8 to see how Paul is still on topic with this. Turn to chapter 8, please. Verse 12 echoes how Paul began this treatise in chapter 8, verse 2. Here's verse 2. Notice the similarities. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, if you think you're so smart, you really are not smart. Behind this unhealthy situation of eating in an idol's temple was an arrogant, even condescending attitude that said, I'm an intelligent, knowledgeable person. I know that an idol is not a real god, so it's okay for me to be eating in its temple. What? Where's the harm? No big deal. I know better. Paul's answer to that is found in verse 1b. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He's saying, you're not wrong in what you know. Sure, you know it, but your knowledge has so puffed you up that you care nothing for those who do not share your knowledge. And then Paul expands on this further down. Look at verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. David Garland puts it this way. That presumed knowledge has led them to risk idolatrous associations and to think nothing of it. They remained oblivious to the fact that it placed them, not to mention the person with a weak conscience, in dire spiritual jeopardy. How many times, we might imagine, did any one of those thousands of Israelites cry out in the face of the calamities that befell them, but we're God's chosen people? How can this be happening to us? Why is this happening? We're his people. And how many times have we Christians, in the face of hard and trying times, cry out, but I'm standing on the rock. I've placed my trust in Christ Jesus. How can this be happening to me? Why is this happening to me? When you become so nonchalant, read arrogant, about your faith in Christ that you think nothing of fooling around with idols, you're playing with fire. And, to mix my metaphors, setting yourself up for a bad fall. The meaning of which here depends on the true condition of the individual. In arguing the meaning of the word fall, we can miss the more important point. Whether Paul means loss of reward or death, as with the Israelites, or loss of faith leading to eternal damnation. That's less critical than the warning that you will lose something in your relationship with Christ, whether it's here and now or some future reward. Garland's phrase is apt. You are placing yourself in dire spiritual jeopardy. Now we're ready to begin verse 13. We probably will not finish it in this session. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. As we have seen before, commentators have, over the centuries, stood on their heads trying to explain why Paul says what he does in verse 13, claiming that it seems to stand apart from the context. Contrary to these learned scholars, frankly, I believe that the content helps explain this verse. I believe it fits in just fine, thank you very much. Earlier I said that in verse 13, Paul offers a word here of encouraging comfort, and that is true. We can be encouraged by this verse when we're in a similar situation, but the verse includes as well a subtext of admonition for enduring obedience. Don't miss that, and we won't. While our response to temptation, our entering into it, or our fleeing from it, is primarily internal, more often than not, the temptation itself is external. The first part of verse 13 makes it clear that this temptation, the word in the Greek is perosmos, translated temptation, it can in other contexts be translated test or trial, but it means here seduction to sin, hence temptation. And it's clear here that it's come from outside us. Now, please turn to James 1. James chapter 1. I think it will be worthwhile, if not necessary, to work this out before we move on. Because some of you may be thinking, wait a minute now, what does James say about this? He doesn't seem to agree with you. Okay, we're going to look at that. Many interpreters of God's word say that what James states in verse 14 of his first chapter is that every aspect of temptation and sin begins internally in every person. Let's read that passage, James 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, our brother James can be a challenging study. The word in our Corinthian text, translated overtaken, in all but the NIV is overtaken or seized in the NIV. Elephan. That is something lying outside their willing or doing. You do not overtake yourself. You are overtaken by someone else. Or you are, as the NIV has it, you are seized by someone or something else. You don't seize yourself. In James, the word enticed translates deleadso in the Greek, and it means to entrap or delude, to allure, to beguile, to entice. Okay? And the word translated carried away or drawn away or dragged away is a hunting and fishing term, more literally translated lured in the ESV. Exelko in the Greek. It means to drag forth, to entice, to draw away. And here's the obvious fishing analogy. The fisherman baits his hook with whatever he thinks his prey will be drawn to. He casts out the line toward the place in the stream he thinks a fish awaits. From his hiding place, the fish sees the bait. And perhaps, in spite of some nagging sense that there might be a sharp object hiding inside, I don't know how much fish think about these things, I'm only guessing, his hunger overwhelms and grabs hold. He is then, quote, drawn away. He is exelkoed. He is drawn away by the bait and the hook to a place he does not want to go, out of the water and on somebody's dinner plate. In this analogy, the bait on the hook is the temptation. The move the fish makes to acquire the bait is the sin. He's motivated by his lust for food. That is, if fish can sin. Let me offer another, slightly more human analogy. Let's pick another lust at random. Say, gambling. We're all born with a sin nature, but that nature is manifested differently in each person. One has a weakness for one thing, while another has a proclivity for something else. Overseas for the Navy in the early 70s, I remember that practically everywhere we went ashore in the Far East, there were slot machines. Those machines held no allure for me. I could walk right past them and not give them any thought. But others found it more difficult, or even couldn't resist their pull at all. Now, the person with loose change in his pocket didn't make the machine. He had nothing to do with its being there when he walked by. But because of his particular nature, because of the specific lust dwelling within him, he was almost helpless to pass it by. Instead, he was hooked and drawn away, taken to a place he did not intend, nor even desire to go. Built into each one of us, because of original sin, is a weakness, a sensitivity to something. One thing or more that exerts a powerful, at times overwhelming, tug away from righteousness. We can certainly try to avoid situations where we know that allure dwells. This is Paul's counsel to Timothy in his first letter to him. Quote, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." 1 Timothy 6:11. And in the next verse he will tell the Corinthians, "Flee from idolatry." Because of the pervasiveness of certain allurements, however, sometimes this is impossible. We are surrounded in this modern culture with things that do us no good, that try to pull us in the wrong direction, and we are helpless. If we flee from them, we run into them somewhere else. when we run away from them, we find them in the place where we have run to. There's no getting away from them. We can also train ourselves by the strength of God to resist. In some cases, by His grace, we may even lose that proclivity altogether. Wean it from our fallen selves. Train ourselves away from it so that we can walk by that temptation and it's no longer a temptation. But for many of us, and I fear for most of us, that specific weakness may be with us until we depart this mortal coil. In sum, we may not have created or set in place the object of temptation, but the reason it is temptation at all is because of what lies within us. Let me say that again. We may not have created or set in place the object of temptation. We are not responsible for that object being there or that person being there. But the reason it is temptation at all is because of what lies within us. Those slot machines in Hong Kong and Kowloon and Tokyo and Subic Bay were not a temptation for this young sailor. But other things were. We are responsible for our actions when it is. We can, in our moments of extreme temptation, think that no one else has ever suffered such a powerful pull as we. We may think that we, certainly we, have just reason for giving in. I need this. I must do this for my sanity. But Paul says to the Corinthians that all these temptations are, quote, common to man, end quote. Common to all of humanity. Common to the human condition in which we find ourselves. Here is the beginning of the encouragement. If we stop here in verse 13, we have yet no word about what, if anything, God will do for us in such situations. But the first word is that we are not unique, nor is our particular weakness unique. Others have dealt with, implied successfully, such things before. We are not alone. And there's a measure of comfort in that. But as we proceed into verse 13 in our next session, we will discover even more.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.